please. John chapter 13. Again, I want to express my appreciation on behalf of the board and myself for those who've helped out on Saturdays, and it's been a great help. And just a reminder that unless the sky is falling, there will be work that can be done on any given Saturday. And if you're ever in any doubt about the working conditions for the day, just call Bill Thorne or Bob Riticus, and their answering service will give you the information that you need. So every Saturday, there will be some work being done. Before we look into the Gospel of John and this part of his word, and we are going to then go right into the observance of the Lord's table, we will remember his death for us by taking of the elements. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word that we've heard today. Thank you for the testimony from Tom this morning, a reminder of your work in his life. And Father, for the faithful witness that a couple of young men gave. Lord, there are those out there, as we once were, who are blind and deaf and who need someone to come and bring them the good news. And Lord, how you have said that, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring this gospel of peace, this good tidings. And there are people that you want us to carry this good news to, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, the rest of the week. May we be taken with our Lord and his act of humiliation, and go from this place absorbed with him in such a ways that we won't easily forget, and that this truth will make a profound difference in the way we look at our responsibilities. And there's some unable to be with us today, Father. They're traveling or some are ill. May the word that's been communicated to them, the seed that's been sown, may it bear fruit. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The farmer was going down the road one day, and his mule decided that he had had enough, and he stopped in the middle of the road. And he kicked, and he yelled, and he screamed. And he kicked, and he yelled, and he screamed. But the old mule wouldn't budge. After a while, another gentleman came down the road. He realized his dilemma, asked him what was wrong, though, and said, "Well, I've screamed, and I've yelled, and I've kicked, and I've pushed, but I can't get the old mule to move." So the gentleman goes over into the ditch and picks up a large stick, comes out into the road, hits the donkey right between the eyes as hard as he can hit him. The mule, rather. And hits him a good one. And then says in a very, very controlled tone, "Gee-haw!" And the mule moves on down the road and starts walking. He said, "Well, how in the world did you do that? I've been screaming and pushing and shoving and kicking for the last 35, 40 minutes and couldn't get him to move." Well, he said, "It was easy. First of all, I had to get his attention." And that's what the Lord had to do with the disciples. He had to get their attention. That is why he does this very dramatic thing by getting up from his seat in a reclining position at a table where they were about to eat, and he takes a basin of water and he commences to wash the feet of every one of them. He had to get their attention. Why? What do you think the disciples were thinking about that night? It's a little hard for us to realize their perspective. We cannot help but maybe think of the disciples with all kinds of insight as to the imminence of the crucifixion and their readiness for it. And but you know, those disciples, we could have interviewed them that night, I believe we would have been greatly disappointed. in the degree of understanding of the situation. I think that they were fearful. They realized they were in the midst of a very, very dangerous situation. Hostility all around. They knew that the religious leaders had a price out on the Lord's head. They were associated with the Lord, and so therefore they knew that their own lives were in jeopardy. The Lord had been speaking of coming to Jerusalem and dying. The Lord had also spoken of this kingdom over which he would rule, and they knew of that rule, and they knew of that Jewish kingdom, that millennial reign, and they just couldn't get it all together. They were afraid. And their minds weren't really on what the Lord needed to teach them. See, the Lord had some teaching to do. He had to get their attention. It's like I have to do. I have to get your attention. I have some teaching to do. And that's exactly what the Lord had to do with the disciples. Now, if you look just carefully, we're not going very far into this portion of John. But do you see something here? You notice that something begins rather... There is a dramatic difference between chapters 12 and 13, isn't there? What happens? Well, in chapters 13 and 14, we have the upper room discourse, it's called. The Lord instructs his disciples. He's preparing them in the Old Testament age, under the law. He's preparing them for the church age, for the time of grace. They're being prepared for that era. They're being prepared for the resurrection and all that's going to mean in their life, the great difference, the perspective that they will have after the resurrection that they didn't have then. I think it's safe to say that in this upper room discourse in John 13, 14, and even the garden discourse in chapter 15, where he speaks of the vine and the branches, that up through the 16th chapter, you have the seed plot for all the epistles. I think if you would go through these chapters, you could probably find every doctrine that's developed in the epistles. You'll find it in seed form. And it is a preparation of the disciples for the church age. And so the first thing the Lord does, though, that evening is to get their attention. Well, let's see how he does this, and let's see the significance of this very interesting episode. Why don't we take a few minutes and look at the setting in verses 1 to 3. That's the setting for this event. And notice that John is being very meticulous in the giving us the setting. Did you notice that? I was taken by that on my first reading of these verses this week. Look, now before the feast of the Passover, right, he gives us a time marker, Thursday evening. Jesus knowing. Now underscore that word knowing. And then look down in verse 3. John tells us again. Jesus knowing that. So it seems that John wants us to recognize that Jesus knew something. Turn around and put it this way. I think he wants us to see that the circumstances here are very important to the event. The way Jesus is knowing something, therefore what he knows is directly related to what he does. Here's my point, that the Lord is washing the feet of the disciples here, not simply social custom, nor is it just an act of humiliation as an example for humble service. There's more to it than that. Look in verses 1 and 3 and see what the Lord knew. What did he know? He knew that his hour had come. That's a key phrase. Knew that his hour had come. Now look in verse 3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from the Father was going back to God. What do you see there? I think you see this, that Jesus Christ knows the exact moment when he's going to be crucified. He knows exactly the import of the hour, and therefore he's got to take some kind of a training aid, some kind of an object lesson to get their attention, to teach them something about the cross. He's teaching them something about his crucifixion in this act. That's the key. Everything revolves around that. Knowing that his hour had come and knowing that he was to go back to God. That's the key here. The work that he will carry out on the cross. Well, let's come back and look at the first verse, then the setting, preparation. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Look at the preposition there. Go to Father, face to face with the Father. That's the Greek preposition there, pros. P
P-R-O-S, pros. Face to face with the Father. That would be his entrance back into, at the right hand of the Father. That's an important idea because it's something that's, I think, going to be suggested all through this passage. The whole scenario of Christ coming from the glory that he had with the Father, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death, ascending back to the right hand of the Father, that whole scenario of the incarnation of Christ is woven through the fabric of this incident. All right, watch it. Look, he says, having loved his own who were in the world. Now, that's important. John wants us to see something else. All right, his love for them characterized every action that he did. Now, do you see how that sets us up for what he's about to do? I think we can say then two things about this foot washing. Number one, the cross is crucial to whatever this foot washing symbolized. The cross is key. We can't understand the foot washing apart from the cross. Secondly, we can't understand it from the, we must remember that he loved them. What he was about to do was an act of love. It was an object lesson, but he loved them. So he loved his own, those of the disciples. I think that John may very well have done this. When he started out, what did it say in the first chapter? He came into his own things, but his own people received him not. And now look what he picks up on. Now he is going, he having loved his own, those who were made his own by personal faith, redemption, those who trusted in him. All right, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them. You notice the New American Standard has to the end. You saw the correction there in the NIV. That's the correction. It should be to the full extent. The Greek phraseology here is eis telos. Looks like that. E-I-S-T-E-L-O-S. It doesn't mean that he loved them right up to the moment that he died. It means that his love was with no limits. And what a reminder they're going to get of that. There was nothing beneath him that he couldn't do for them to serve them and to show his love for them. He was going to give himself for them. But the foot washing, just the act of humbling himself and washing these dusty feet, that was a sign of something greater he was going to do, the washing of their feet throughout the church age. Jesus is washing our feet now. Let's see. Look at verse 2. All right, first of all, now, you see the supernatural plan is being carried out. That's the first fact in this setting. Then he inserts this. Notice there is satanic opposition that's behind the scenes. And during supper, during the evening meal, the diabolos, diabolos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, the slanderer, comes from two words. Dia means through, and balas, from the verb balo, ball, our word ball, means to throw. He is the one who throws accusations, the slanderer. Giant Diabolus, John Bunyan calls him, who is the one who is attempting, who does take over the city of Mansoul from King Shaddai and his son Emmanuel. And this is the name for him there, Giant Diabolos. Diabolos, the slanderer, having already put. Now that verb is very important. The having put is a perfect tense. It means that something had been going on. Here's Judas down here. And something had been going on in Judas' mind back here with the result that it had occurred at this moment. Somewhere in the past, Judas got became convinced that he had to do this. Now, we're going to save a study of Judas for just a little later on. We're going to take, probably one whole night just on Judas. What made that man tick? I think he's really misunderstood. Now, I'm not going to give him high marks, but I do think some of his actions were a little misunderstood. Why did he betray him? You ever thought of it? Why did he do it? What was going through his mind? Well, he's got this. He's already had this put in his thinking. The son of Simon to betray him. All right. Now, there's a third element in the setting. We're still getting the setting here, and it's this: the supreme realization that Christ had of the hour. Look, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. You see, John wants us to see that Jesus is in complete control of everything. And John's done that all the way through his gospel, if you've noticed. That at every moment, Jesus was in control. He knew he was to go here, to there. He was never caught up into the circumstances, never caught up into the flow of history, as it were, and just carried downstream. He was always in control, always setting his plan, moving toward the objective, dying just at the right moment. Then that he had come forth from the Father and was going back to God. The idea here then is Jesus is in complete control. Therefore, his actions can only be explained in view of that complete control of the situation. You see his point? This was not some impulsive, emotional act. It was calculated by our Lord, to get their attention and to teach them something crucial about the cross. The Lord's not involved in a public ministry at this point. He has ceased that. He's teaching his disciples. He's getting them ready for the post-resurrection ministry that they'll have. They're being trained, and they don't know it. They're being trained. That's the setting. Now we're ready for the actual washing of the feet. And this takes us down to verses 4 and 5. Notice something here. Look at your text. Be good students of the Bible. Notice your text. Don't just read through these verses and to get on down to Peter and the follow-up. Look at his statements. 7 of them. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel. 4, he girded himself about. 5, he poured water into the basin. 6, began to wash the disciples' feet. And 7, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. 7 distinct statements designed, I think, in view of the circumstances, to portray something about the ministry of Christ. Let me show you something quite dramatically parallel. I'm thinking of Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. I am convinced that John wants us to see some similarity in the action of Christ in that moment to the action that he took for us all. Am I making that point clear? The action that Christ took to wash the disciples' feet was representative of that greater action that he took in redemption. Look at it. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. I think that what we see in these two verses is a representation of the entire act of Christ doing what? Catch it. He arose from the glory that he had with the Father. He came down and took the form of a servant. And here is love on his knees. Love on its knees, carrying out this work. He returns back to the Father there at his right hand to make intercession for us. Keep that in mind. You're going to see it again in this passage. Here is also a rebuke to the titanic pride of these disciples. You know what they'd been doing when they came in this upper room? Look over in Luke 22:44. They'd been jockeying around for a little position among themselves is what they'd been doing, throwing a few elbows, that kind of thing. Oh, verbal elbows. Luke 22:24. And these guys came in the room and saying things probably like, well, after all, I'm the oldest. Well, who did he call first? Well, I think I have every right to have that position. Now, listen, I could probably get it down to 3 of us. Peter, James, and John, I think I should have that position. Now, look, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. It almost seems you think, well, I would have been more humble than that. I mean, I wouldn't have been, at least I wouldn't have been that crazy to be arguing there about who's the greatest. The only difference between the disciples and us on that point is we probably think that like that a lot. We just don't come right out and behave that way. We all got that disease. Pride. That's what they were doing. Now, here they had been so taken with this thing of arguing for who was the greatest when they came into the room that this was something of a rebuke. Now, the great person, would I get that? Well, look, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, his hour had come, none other than Jesus Christ, this great person. They're all arguing over who's the greatest, and we know who was the greatest. It wasn't that he said that he was. He showed it by his action. He became a servant. When he became a servant, he showed that he was the greatest. So that's what he did to wash their feet. Now, we get something interesting that happens as a result of this. We get some objections in verses 6 to 11. 6 to 11, there are essentially three objections, and they're all presented by, you guessed it, Peter. Apparently, Peter was the first that he catches in the group. He's reclining there. The Lord picks up and goes to his feet. And he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, Peter says this, Lord, do you wash my feet? Very emphatic pronouns here in the Greek. He uses the su pronoun plus the verb, present tense, washing, and then my, you're washing my feet? His first response, his first objection here, is he's got a problem concerning the custom. It was ordinarily the custom of some servant to come along and do this. You host, you have somebody over at your house, you take your bath at home. But then you go out and you walk over to your friend's house. The streets aren't paved. You've got sandals on. Your feet get dusty. When you come into the house, the host of the home, as a servant, as a basin of water, wash your feet. Just a social custom. Nothing really out of the ordinary in that day. The only thing is, nobody did it. The Lord did it. And when he comes to Peter is he's a little taken back by the fact that the Lord has reduced himself to the position that a servant would have ordinarily. He just can't fathom that the Lord should do that. A host just never washed the feet of the guest. And Jesus answered and said to him, emphatically, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. They didn't catch it all. Even with the explanation, it's going to take the cross and the resurrection, the Spirit of God teaching them in view of those developed facts, and then they're going to be able to put some things together. It's going to fall in place. Well, Peter got another objection. Apparently, that goes right by him. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Look, here's how he does it. He goes, very strong, may. Then ice, we have ice, tone, can get it all in one line, I, oma. Let's see, how do we get this in English now? It comes out like, no, not, this is unto the ages, literally, never will you wash my feet. Wait a minute, Peter. Wait a minute. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, the Lord does something here he's done before. He's teaching. He's not giving them the lesson in just the art of how to wash a foot. It's a little bit like the woman at the well. You remember her? The Lord said, I've got some water. You drink of this water, you'll never get thirsty again. She said, hey, that's good. I don't have to come down the well anymore. That's a good idea. Peter thinks here, you're not going to wash me. Now, the Lord is teaching him something. The Lord is teaching a profound truth here. Look at it closely. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. He's not saying that if you don't let me wash you, That is a sign that you're unsaved. I think the best way to show you, let me show you the preposition, and I want to give you an illustration, or two examples of it. It's the preposition meta, M-E-T-A. You have that? You have no part with me. What he means by this no part with me is illustrated in the use of this preposition in two other places. First of all, in Luke in chapter 10 and verses 40-42, this preposition, this wording is used, and it helps us. Luke 10 and 40 and 42. The episode is with Mary and Martha. And Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part." All right, now that word part is the same word we have part in verse 8 of chapter 13 of John. Part. See that? Have no part with me. I may have initially led you down a wrong path. It's not so much the preposition as it is this word that goes with it, meros, M-E-R-O-S. Both begin with that, mu. But here it is, this word part. Right? You will have no part with me. What's that idea there? You have no part. You will have no fellowship with me. Let me show you another passage. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Do not be bound, well, pick up in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony, Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What's his point in this passage? What part do they have together? No fellowship between the two. The idea is this. Our Lord is saying to Peter, "Peter, unless I do this, this social acceptance of you by my washing your feet is a picture of my spiritual acceptance of you in fellowship. Unless I am washing your feet, there can be no fellowship." How is the Lord washing our feet? The Lord is providing, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing from all sin. It's the work of Jesus Christ that's going to go on in his high priesthood ministry of constantly cleansing us, constantly. More of that in just a minute. But do you see what he's saying to Peter? Cleansing from defilement is necessary for fellowship. How can I expect to have fellowship with a holy, with righteous Jesus Christ, and I am what I am? Even though I'm redeemed, I'm justified, I'm in a right standing before God. All right? If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Cleansing is necessary for fellowship. That's the point Jesus is making. What about Peter? Peter's missed it still. Right by his ear. Right out the window. Third objection by Peter, verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only." Okay, if that's a... Listen, if washing us is necessary to show that we're with you, hey, give me a bath. Give me a tub bath. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Typical Peter, he goes from one extreme to the other. First of all, he doesn't want him to wash his feet. Now he wants him to give him a complete bath, sponge bath, all over. A perversion of a great spiritual truth Peter just makes here. He misses the point. But we've got to look at something here. Because verse 10 brings up an interesting word in this idea of washing. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet."
In that he's playing games, but I mean he's using a word
using two couple of different Greek words for wash and bathe. Notice the word in verse 8, verse 10, translating wash, verse 12, verse 14. The word wash is the word nipto. N-I-P-T-O. Then he uses in verse 10, luo, for bathe. L-O-U-O. Now there's another Greek word for wash, not in this passage, pluno, P-L-U-N-O. That is used in Luke 5 in verse 2. Usually washing inanimate objects, where the disciples are said to be washing their nets. But these two words in this passage, nipto is that bathing a partial bath. Now, this is the, in our culture, that's the kind of thing that, if you can't get them in the tub or in the shower, a nipto is better than nothing else. That's like washing the feet in the sink at the end of the long summer day because you didn't want to take a bath. That's nipto. Luo is just getting the good shower. Nipto is probably every pre-adolescent around. Yeah, they just wash the face, wash the hands, and then you have to be sure you ask them a couple of times. But as soon as they pass out of that into their teenage years, it's a lot of luo. Every day it's a luo. Hair, feet, whole body. That's luo. But he's playing on two words here. All right, he's saying to Peter, look at verse 10. All right, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now what is he doing in this bathing and washing? Let's look at it from this standpoint. Let's put the cross here symbolically. The bathing is coming into Christ, being in Christ. What would we say? Once bathed, always bathed. You're saved. You're with me. You're born again. Regenerated. That's the bathing. Once bathed, always bathed. Once saved, always saved. You don't need to be saved again and again and again and again. But what will you need? You'll need some nipto. You need your feet washed. You need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. So, though once bathed, always bathed, there will be the necessity for this washing from the defilement of sin, so that your fellowship can be perpetuated with the Lord. And the Lord is doing this for you. Let's see how. Let's go a little further. But he adds, notice, you are clean, but not all of you. Which one of them was not clean? Judas. But you know what? He washed his feet. Washed his feet anyway. But he's the one he identifies here. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Now we get the explanation, verses 12 to 20. But we're only going to go to 15 here. Now notice, verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken... Look at this. I see something so dramatic here in this these three statements. Here's the Lord in his... Let's put it in this fashion. First of all, you'll notice he says, when he had washed their feet, the humiliation of Christ... He took the form of a servant. Then what did he do? Took his garments after this entrance into glory. Now look. And reclined at the table again. Exalted position in heaven. Telling you that this whole act is representative of the greater work of Christ on behalf of the disciples and us. His humiliation, the form of a servant, his exaltation, his ministry on our behalf. Alright? He said, you call me teacher. That's plural, all you disciples. Didaskalos, you call me. I've taught you. It's a title of respect. You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, how do they wash one another's feet? They wash their feet in that they are willing to apply the cleansing work of Christ to their relationships down here. You see, He washes their feet. He cleanses them from the defilement of sin. But they ought to be willing to forgive one another. And oh, are they going to need to do that?
You ever thought about it?
I bet these disciples got ticked off at one another. They're like, boy, Peter, he really blew it. And Judas, what a skag. But those guys really got burned up over, Judas, what are you doing? Oh, they're going to need to learn what it means to forgive one another. And you know what? This is one of the hardest things in the world to do. It's frequent in my office, I'll have somebody there who will be describing the difficult situation they're going through. It's a husband or has a wife whose husband is unloving. He is unkind. He treats her with rudeness. What should she do? Demand her rights and stand up for him. Put the boy in his place. She forgives. And we think, well, that's weakness. We got to give them what they deserve first. Forgiveness. The Lord said, listen, you want to be great? You do as your master did. Wash one another's feet. Let's get a resume of this. I think we can pull it together this way. Let's look at the question, how to wash feet. First, Jesus' act of foot washing demonstrated two great facts in the shadow of the cross. A, it was a lesson in the provision of the death of Christ, cleansing from sin. What was he about to do on the cross? Cleanse them from sin. And that work of cleansing will go on and on. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. You know what he's doing right now? Washing your feet, washing my feet. He's there for me. He's there for you. He's there praying for you right now. He's praying for me right at this very moment. Secondly, it was a lesson in the principle of the death of Christ, namely his self-humiliation. It was this act of self-humiliation which was at the very core, the impetus, the motive of the cross, giving himself for the needs of somebody else. Think of it. Right there in the shadow of the cross, he ministered to others. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time ministering to other people when I'm hurting. Whether I'm hurting physically or just hurting. You know what I want to do? I just want to think about myself. I'm hurting. I don't have time to listen to you. I'm hurting. And we want to get inverted, and we want everything then to just come to that hurt. But the Lord, right in the shadow of the cross, hurting, agonizing over this. We already know he was disturbed, even before this moment. Deeply disturbed over what he was to go through. And what's he doing? Ministering to them. Ministering. Great lesson. So you're hurting. You're being taken advantage of. You're experiencing some unfair treatment, are you? Someone is sinning against you. You are being wronged. What's our Lord's example? What's our Lord's example? You're ministering. You're ministering. Let's go a little further. The example of Christ is to be followed. You see, his authoritative position gave him the right to command and expect obedience. He is kurios, his Lord. Secondly, his example as teacher, didaskalos, gave him his doctrinal authority. He was the great teacher. He had a right. We should pick up on that. Thirdly, Christ's example of humility is to be perpetuated through the attitude and actions of all believers. You need to wash him by his feet? I have some good friends who have taken this into their denomination as a form of, it's a communion, part of the communion service. I participated in as a senior. I was with some other fellows. It was optional. It wasn't demanded. I went to a brother in school. And we participated at the end of our senior year in the threefold communion service. And the brethren church observes, instead of just having the table, they would have what they call a love feast. and then have communion, and they would have foot washing. The foot washing would be first, and then they would go into the meal. And it's done in a very orderly fashion. You line up, you get your towel, you take your shoes off, and I washed the feet of a fellow who's the pastor of a congregational Christian church in the suburbs of Chicago right now, and a professor in a seminary up in the New York area washed my feet. And I think that those who observe that as an ordinance is a fine group of folk. I count them as dear friends in Christ and have many close associates among them. But I am not convinced that the Lord is commanding here an ordinance. I think our Lord is saying this. He says, "For I gave you an example that you should follow, that you should do as I did to you." The example was in the attitude that he demonstrated. So I think this is what our Lord is speaking of here. Obedience to Christ is based on the fact of who he is. Disciples are inferior to Christ. This act of humility did not detract from his person or position. It just showed his greatness. But you know, my mind doesn't work that way without the Spirit of God. I think, well, that's demeaning. If I go to someone and ask their forgiveness, that's going to be they'll take that for weakness, and then they'll really come after me. No. The Lord said, you listen, you leave that to me to vindicate you. You just realize your obligation. Then obedience to the example, 5. Obedience to the example is an evidence of blessing. One's happiness in life will come from this obedience. We're going to deal with this more next week. So let me come down to these questions here, number 7. Do I have a servant's heart? Well, I must first of all experience spiritual cleansing if I am going to be a servant. Have you experienced that? Have you come to know Christ as your Savior from sin? Has the blood been applied to your life in terms of justification? Do you have a right standing before God? That's the first step. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is working this cleansing from defilement in his intercessory ministry. Secondly, the cross is the key to genuine servanthood. If you ever had any question about how your behavior should be in a point, think of the work of Christ in the cross. That kind of an attitude. You ever ask, should I forgive them? I've been wrong. What should I do? What did Christ do? Think of it. 3, the needs of others must be considered. Am I so wrapped up in myself that I'm oblivious to the fact that somebody right near me may be hurting deeply? Oh, it's so easy to get insensitive to this. You see someone week after week after week, and you notice that no one else is talking to them. They might be hurting deeply. They may not be, but they may be. 4, genuine love, you see, is unconditional in nature. It's not based on, will you love me in return? I'll love you if you love me. No. 5, is there anyone whose feet I cannot wash? I don't mean literally. You can wash somebody's feet and have all kinds of animosity toward them. But I mean, is there one that you cannot forgive? That is not a servant. A servant will not say, I can't forgive. Being a servant is a sign of strength, not weakness. Selfishness is the great barrier to genuine servanthood. And I, in my basic nature, am selfish. I need to have this cleansing work of Christ. I need to have my selfishness dealt with. Am I a servant? I think that what we should do is think of servanthood in our time, the night of communion. The Lord has allowed us freedom to think in the terms of His table. It is His table, and we think of Him, but we're given the freedom to think of what His service for us meant. Why don't we think in these ways tonight? We may give thanks to God for His service on our behalf. And maybe as we take the elements, and we're going to take the bread and the cup, and this communion table is not closed to you if you're not a member of Bracket Church. It's open to you if you are in Christ and you're enjoying the joy of this fellowship. But perhaps it could be the occasion to think about this thing of servanthood. Perhaps there's someone that you should be serving and ministering to that if you haven't, like you should. Allow this time to think of the Lord's service on our behalf to allow us to begin to think how we could be a better servant. Well, we pray before we go and take this step.
Just a few moments for silent prayer and preparation.